Solar Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Moeller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Moeller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Moeller program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. So today we talk about what you want to talk about. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number to call with your question or issue to raise is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're also glad to receive questions by email. Just write us at mail@albertmoeller.com or just go to the website at albertmoeller.com. And there you will find an opportunity just to send mail. We're also glad to hear from you by Facebook. Just sign up to follow at the Albert Moeller Program. And then at Twitter, we're very glad to hear from you. Just go to Twitter/Albert Moeller, that's one word, or Moeller Radio. We're receiving a ton of response, just a very encouraging amount of response from listeners and all these different means. And it's just a reminder to us of how ubiquitous, which is a sophisticated verbal way of saying how 24/7, wall-to-wall digital media has become for almost all of us, but especially for the young. We're going to be talking about several things today that I know are on your mind, but I'll tell you what's on my mind. Front page of the New York Times today, a report from the Kaiser Family Foundation. Here's the headline, Children Awake? That's with a question mark. Then they're probably online. Folks, you know, when you look at this data, it's hard to be shocked. I mean, all you have to do is look at a teenager. And you're pretty sure that teenager is going to be connected to digital media, probably connected to some kind of digital machinery or technology at that very moment. And yet, the actual statistics are mind-boggling. The Kaiser Family Foundation has produced two previous studies. This one is a stunner. The average young American now spends practically every waking minute, except for the time in school, and I'm not sure you can say that in all cases, using a smartphone, computer, television, or other electronic device, according to this new study. Those ages 8 to 18, so you're talking about third graders to roughly college freshmen, they are spending more than 7.5 hours a day with such devices compared with less than 6.5 just 5 years ago. So in the time between study 2 and study 3, the ceiling that was thought to have been reached by young people with using digital media has been exceeded. The social scientists and others looking at this admit that they are themselves shocked. It appeared that 5 years ago, the second report had really indicated that these young people had reached the point of over 6 hours of digital use a day, which was pretty much stretching how much day was left. By the time you add that to school, well, there's pretty much the day. But now they've added another hour, and what's interesting is that means a lot of them have cut that hour out, not from school, that's not up to them, but from sleep. And so you're actually talking about digital media expanding into time that teenagers used to be asleep. I think we should tie that, by the way, to the news report we talked about 2 weeks ago, in which it was said that teenage depression, adolescent suicide, is actually now traceable to not getting enough sleep. The Kaiser Family Foundation's been doing this, and this is one of those situations in which we need to step back and say we need to be very, very glad that there are some research units out there asking some of the right questions and using the funds that they have at hand to really establish the most credible research to figure this thing out. Now, multitasking is a big thing. Many of them are multitasking. They're surfing the net while listening to music. According to this report, they pack on average nearly 11 hours. So we're talking about over 7 hours of social media, but it's over 11 hours with some of them, nearly 11 hours with almost all of them, of media content into that 7.5 hours. So you're talking about a lot of things going on simultaneously. So you have a 15-year-old Bronx 8th grader, Francisco Sepulveda, who says, I feel like my days would be boring without it. He uses his smartphone to surf the web, watch videos, listen to music, and send or receive. Now get this. This kid's reporting it himself. 15 years old now. 500 text messages a day. 500. You know, I can just tell you that as a 50-year-old, I would rather endure waterboarding, I think, then imagine having to send or receive 500 text messages a day. That is almost beyond my comprehension. Tamara Lewin wrote this article for the New York Times cover story in today's issue. It's a headline worth your attention. According to some of those who are looking at the use of social media among the young are saying, for instance, quote, it's like the air they breathe, the water they drink, and the food they eat. Now, and by the way, some of them are saying it's time to stop arguing about whether it's good or bad. It just is. Now, that's a form of parental surrender that I cannot accept or support. Though parents, let me just remind you that this is a wake-up call. This is not some kind of edict from on high that you have to allow your adolescents and children this much entertainment or digital media exposure. It's a wake-up that this is what's happening if they're left to themselves. Donald Roberts, a Stanford communications professor emeritus, one of the authors of the study, said this is a stunner. In the second report, I remember writing a paragraph saying we've hit a ceiling on media use since there just aren't enough hours in the day to increase the time children spend on the media, but now it's up an hour. We'll be talking about this tomorrow on the program, and I'm going to be looking at it much more closely. I have the full report before me, and as you would expect, it's filled with a lot of data. But this is the kind of report that ought to have a parent's attention. And if you work with young people, care about young people, if you have young people in your home, if you are a young person, this ought to be a real warning. Now, what about older folks? What about adults? Well, very interesting report coming out there, too. It turns out that we're not so good at multitasking as the young. And this is really interesting. It turns out that as you get older, you seem not to have developed, I say you, we seem not to have developed some of the skills younger people have at multitasking. And I can remember my mom telling me, you can't do homework while having the TV on and having, you know, this going on, that going on. And, of course, she was right. But it turns out that the use of all this digital media has actually changed perhaps the way the rewiring of the brain, such that these young people either think they can or actually can do at least more. Fascinating article also in the New York Times a couple of days ago saying that it's not just the danger of using digital media, social media, and all these devices while driving. It has become a problem in New York City about using these things while walking. 16-year-old boy had a concussion because as he was walking along using his phone to send a text message, he ran into a pole and got himself a concussion. A woman in New York walked right into a van. And by the way, it was parked as she was working on her cell phone walking in New York City. And according to this news report, as many as 1,000 emergency room visits a year are now reported based upon injuries of, walking while using a cell phone. It used to say that there were people who couldn't walk and chew gum at the same time. Evidently, that's less dangerous than walking and using social media at the same time. We'll be looking at this story tomorrow. We'll be putting up links so that you can look at it as well. Folks, the big news, of course, politically of the day is what happened in Massachusetts yesterday. Last night, history was made. I sent out a message this morning in which I said, I believe that the victory of Scott Brown over Margaret Coakley in the Senate race there is the biggest political reversal, the biggest just absolutely stunning political development of my entire political life. I just don't know anything. And that's Martha Coakley, of course, was the candidate expected to walk away with this special election to fill the seat previously held by the late Senator Edward M. Kennedy. And Martha Coakley, being the Attorney General of Massachusetts, had a lot of FaceTime in the media, had a lot of name recognition. She had the support of the Democratic establishment in a state where Democrats outnumber Republicans 3-1. And Martha Coakley walked not into an easy ride to election, but a hurricane. And this upset is literally rechanging the political map. And the reason for that is quite simple. You're talking about a situation in which the magic number of 60 is no longer the case. The 60 votes in the United States Senate necessary to bring cloture, or that is to end a filibuster, to force through legislation, that required every single Democratic vote, plus the vote of Joseph Lieberman, who had been an independent voting with the Democrats. But now that number of 60 is reduced to 59, and that is huge. That means a complete game change. Senator Russell Feingold, a major Democratic factor, last night saying this means, in all likelihood, we have to start at ground zero, basically, with the health care reform bill, because, after all, it passed by just 60 votes in terms of getting it before the floor on the Senate on Christmas Eve. So what we're looking at here is a very interesting game changer, and it's a reminder to us that in politics, everything's temporary, nothing is permanent. Politics is a mathematical equation being played out with human beings, and those human beings sometimes act in the most unpredictable ways. The voters of Massachusetts, who had not elected a Republican to the United States Senate since 1972, did so in the year 2010, to fill the seat that had been held for over three decades by the late Senator Edward M. Kennedy. Now, if you had told most of us just a matter of days ago that that would happen, it would have seemed not only unlikely but untenable, but it has happened. And folks, from a Christian worldview perspective, it's a reminder of the fact that the power of democracy, The power of a representative constitutional democracy is that you actually let people have their say. And then it comes down to who actually is motivated enough to get out and vote. And this is, in many ways, the power of worldview. Now, this was a populist campaign run by Scott Brown. It did not involve many of the issues that you and I might want to put on the table. But the issues it did involve mattered enough to the people who got out to vote that they came out in unexpectedly high numbers. Now, what makes that interesting is that the presumptive wisdom had been that high numbers would favor the Democrat. But in this case, the win by Scott Brown was convincing in Massachusetts. It's leading political scientists to scratch their heads, political observers to see that there is a game change underway. And it's going to lead people to watch politics perhaps in a whole new way with some surprises right around the corner. We'll be right back on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Call me with your question. You have an issue you want to raise? Well, this is the time. Those of you listening on the national feed heard that this is a recorded program. It's not. That was a mistake. I'm live. Trust me. I'm here. Give me a call. 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Livonia, Michigan. Dave's listening on WLQV. Go ahead, Dave.
Hi there, Dr. Mueller. Greetings from the suburban paradise of Livonia, Michigan.
Glad to hear from you. My wife is from suburban Detroit, so I know right where you are.
Amen. Well, thanks all for taking my call, Dr. Mueller. My question is this. I'd like my buddy to baptize me this weekend, but he's a seminary student. He's not ordained. And the question is, he's fine with it, but some of the other brothers are wondering, well, don't you have to be an ordained minister or be a deacon or an elder in the church to really be qualified to do that? And the other argument from another brother was that, well, maybe not that, but is it the church? If the church is sort of deputizing this or authorizing this baptism, then it would be acceptable. But just sort of kind of freewheeling, independent, they'd say it's not good. I don't see any evidence in Scripture about it, but I want to know what you had to say.
Hey, Dave, first of all, I rejoice to know you're going to be baptized as a new believer in Christ. That is very, very encouraging. And I'm encouraged that you want to be biblically baptized, thus you want to ask the question. I'm going to give you the bottom line and then work backwards to explain, okay? The bottom line is the church can authorize whomever it chooses to baptize. It is a church ordinance, so we believe that it is the church that is doing the baptizing. The church authorizes the baptism, and it can authorize the baptizer, and it can authorize whomever it wants. It could be the father of a child. It could be a friend. The ordination is not the issue. Now, let me work backward from that for a moment. Why would people think that the ordination is the issue? Well, it's not because of just some flight of fancy or hunch. It's because baptism is a teaching role. So in other words, in the presiding at baptism, the one who is doing the baptizing is, by both action and, we hope, words, articulating what baptism is about, which points to the gospel, which means this is more than a casual event. This is not just some kind of physical act. This is actually a teaching act. And because of that, it usually is the pastor of the church who does it, or someone who is a teaching elder. It in Scripture doesn't say it has to be. But the logic of that is it's a teaching act, and thus the one who does it should be one who is able and called and qualified to teach in that sense. I don't think that means it has to be an ordained minister at all. Ordination in that formal sense is just not the issue here. But, and I like the way you put it, Dave, you said, it's not just, willy-nilly, someone just deciding, well, I want somebody to do it because they're my friend. It's not just that. It should be more than that. And yet, I really do appreciate the seriousness of your question. It just doesn't have to be an ordained pastor. Nothing suggests that. But it is the church doing the authorizing. And so the church can authorize anyone it chooses, deputizes, to use that word, to baptize a new believer in Christ. Because most fundamentally, it's the church doing the baptism, not the individual who's assisting. It's the church that does the baptizing. And because of that, the church can authorize whomever it wants. That makes sense, Dave?
I think it does, Dr. Mueller. I think it does.
Yeah, well, hopefully the answer is yes. If the church says, we want your friend to baptize you, that's entirely legitimate. If the church says, we're going to ask him to do that, we see meaning in that we want to affirm, that's great. That's different than just saying to every person who's going to be baptized, who would you like to do it? That's a different thing. It's the church doing it, and the church, in fulfilling its responsibility before Christ, needs to just use its own wisdom to decide how that ought to be done. And I'll tell you, this is something fairly new. When I was growing up, even when I was in college and seminary, I didn't hear about virtually anyone other than a pastor doing it. And so tradition can become very ingrained in our thinking here. But in reality, I've had the honor of baptizing my own children, and I am ordained, but that was not the issue. I am a pastor. That was not the issue at the time. I was also able to baptize a niece and a nephew, and that's a very different thing. And for that reason, it's just up to the church. And I'll tell you, that's another thing that I just want to affirm as clearly as possible. The church does the baptizing, not so much an individual. The individual's there just the agent of the church to get it done. Let's go to Terry calling from New Albany, Indiana, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Terry.
Hi, I was recently in a conversation with another Baptist from another state, and the subject of landmarkism or landmark Baptist came up, which I'm not familiar with. Could you explain that to me, please?
Oh, Terry, I'm going to do my best in about 3.5 minutes here. Let me tell you, landmarkism is a certain belief system that arose especially in the 19th century among Baptists who were saying that Baptists did not emerge from any other church. Baptists were not Protestants emerging from the Protestant Reformation. Baptists are certainly not Catholics coming out of the Catholic Church. Rather, the Baptist faith had been held by a church continuing through all the centuries going back to the time of Jesus. Indeed, the old joke used to be the landmarkers believed that John the Baptist was the first Baptist. Now, Terry, let me just tell you, I don't believe that. I am not a landmarkist. The landmarkists had a couple of very good affirmations they were concerned about. One of them is the importance of the local church. That is very, very important. They denied the importance of anything beyond the local church. And for that reason, every local church they understood was completely self-contained, completely authorized to do all that the Lord commanded his church to do. So in terms of landmarkism, generally they would not allow someone who's not a member of the church to share in the Lord's Supper. They might not recognize baptism done by any other church as authentic baptism. And so that's what came up. And by the way, the specific historical context of that coming up was that you had the Campbellite movement going on with Alexander Campbell's brother Thomas Campbell and others arguing that what were known later as the Churches of Christ and the Christian churches were the only true churches. They went all the way back to the time of Jesus. They never were Protestants. They never were Catholics. And so what you had was in the 19th century denominations saying, well, we're older than you are. Well, we're more perpetual than you are and all the rest. I don't find that very helpful. I believe Baptist history emerges very clearly out of the Reformation roots. It emerges very clearly out of 17th century Britain in a very clear way that I think we can understand and we can trace using modern history. I want to say that here's the best thing I say about landmarkists, Terry. You're never going to meet a liberal landmarker. You know, they believe the word. They're going to hold by the stuff. And they want to hold to the pristine gospel. It's called a form of primitivism because they want to go back to the primitive church. They argue this is the way the New Testament church was. And for that reason, boy, I share their enthusiasm for a church that is as committed to the gospel and as rightly ordered as the New Testament church. I just think their historical argument doesn't get us to the right place. That makes sense, Terry?
It does, and I guess since I've never heard that before, I'm assuming that that's not really doesn't really matter much in the terms of Baptist theology or a particular church as to whether or not it believes in landmarkism. Is that correct?
Well, if it's a landmarkist church, I mean a true landmarkist church, it will be different in that it probably will not allow anyone who's not a member of the church in good standing to participate in the Lord's Supper, no visitor, even a member of another church, a baptized member of another church. It might not recognize baptism, and it might not be very cooperative with other churches. Also, just to tell you where the name comes from, landmarkism, that may sound like a strange thing for a name for a movement, but it comes from a pamphlet that was written entitled The Old Landmarks Reset. And that was kind of the manifesto of the movement, calling for, in other words, the old primitive faith be reestablished, and that word landmark became the very name for the movement as well. It has not been a growing movement in the last, say, half century or so, but in certain pockets around the United States, it's very influential. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means we talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Brady, listening on the World Wide Web in Columbus, Georgia. Go ahead, Brady.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. Is the Lord's Supper something the church should hold every Sunday?
I appreciate the question, Brady, because I think it's a relevant question, especially following on a question about baptism. The two ordinances given by Christ to the church, we are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. We are commanded to baptize believers in Christ. And because of that, you know, I would say that it needs to be normative for the life of the church. The question would be, why do we not have the Lord's Supper rather than why do we have it? The command is to have it. So when we have a picture of the New Testament, it appears that whenever they were together, they enjoyed the fellowship meal. And there are some very interesting issues to raise there about whether that was exactly the Lord's Supper or whether it was a part of their entire experience of worship. But the bottom line is that it seems to me that having the Lord's Supper week by week would be more natural than not doing it. And what has happened is that the process of having the Lord's Supper has become administratively difficult, just in terms of large congregations and doing all the rest. It has become a matter in which churches, especially, say, 100 years ago, began to try to figure out exactly how do we practice what's called the fencing of the table or church discipline when it comes to this. And so it became more irregular than regular in a lot of evangelical churches, and in particular a lot of Baptist churches. And I think if you just pass away everything you know and cast it aside just from recent experience, tradition, inherited patterns, and all the rest, and you say, just reading the New Testament, how often will they have the Lord's Supper? I think it would probably be natural to think they did every time they gathered together. Now, I know there's people who are going to come back and say, well, it becomes just a matter of rote. Well, you could say the same thing about praying or preaching or just about anything else. The Lord's Supper must not become a matter of rote. It must not become a matter of routine. It must be a teaching opportunity for the church, just like baptism. And for that reason, it is something that just ought to happen. Now, there's another issue here where we just have to watch. We don't believe they're sacraments. I'm a Baptist. I do not believe that these are themselves vehicles of grace infused into the life of a believer. I do believe, however, they are means of grace because of the teaching and that takes place in the ordinance and the act of obeying what Christ has commanded, which is itself a means of grace in the life of the believer, and in this case, communally together in experiencing the Lord's Supper. So, you know, Brady, I hope that helps to answer your question. When you ask, should it be conducted weekly, you know, I don't have a strict yes or no in that there's a Bible text I can point to. I would simply say, drawing the most natural inference from the New Testament, I think the question would be, why would you not have it weekly rather than why would you? Thanks so much for your call, Brady. It's good to hear from you in Columbus. Let's go to Dan calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Go ahead, Dan.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. My question is whether or not it is wise for a Southern Baptist to date or marry a Roman Catholic.
Great question, Dan. The biblical principle here is that we are not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that's where it's a little slippery here. It's a little difficult in terms of just using that text to determine whether the two parties here are both believers. I'll tell you that as a Baptist theologian and evangelical, I have grave concerns about what Catholics generally understand about the gospel. I do not believe that the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church well describes and protects the gospel. I believe, as a matter of fact, it officially denies what is essential to the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. And for that reason, even though I believe there are genuine believers in the Roman Catholic Communion, I could never say, yes, I believe it's wise for an evangelical and a Catholic to marry, because there's more to it than that. Even understanding marriage is different. Not only is there a gospel distinction, which is primary, there is also a distinction over the understanding of marriage. The Roman Catholic Church understands marriage to be a sacrament. There are very clear rules in the Roman Catholic Church for what would and would not make for a valid marriage. A Catholic, for instance, would have to have permission to marry a non-Catholic. That Catholic spouse would have to agree, as a matter of vow, to do everything possible to raise the children of that union in the Catholic faith. And, you know, when it comes to marriage, Dan, there needs to be a real joint communion of the husband and the wife in Christ. And I think it's very difficult, given the substantial distinctions and differences between evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church, for that to be brought into a marriage in any healthy way. And, boy, there's a whole lot more I would like to say about that, but for sake of time, I cannot. I would simply say that if you just read what the Roman Catholic Catechism says about marriage and about the gospel, I think that would answer the question. The human heart is such a fascinating thing. In this case, you hope not only that love will win out, you hope that the gospel went out and love followed. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program, Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Orlando, Florida. Bill's listening on WTLN. Go ahead, Bill.
Yes, Dr. Muller, thanks for taking my call. Yes, I just had a question for you. As a witness, I meet so many people who say they're Christians. My question is it necessary for a Christian to be a part of a local church? Please help me understand this.
Yeah, Bill, the answer to that is emphatically yes. And today's program has had a lot of good questions related to the church, and that encourages me. You know, all you have to do is look to the New Testament, Bill. Let me just ask you to follow this with me. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, upon Peter's confession of him as Lord and Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon that confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, if that's all you had, you might think of the church just as some kind of universal body without, local membership where people are a part, and that there's no secret to the word membership. It just means people are a part of the church and not a part of the church. Its membership, its members are clearly understood and recognized as being those who are professing and faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've entered into covenant together in the local church. But what we have in the New Testament is a picture of normative Christianity, which is beyond just being a part of the great church, just becoming a part of Christ's church throughout all the ages and eternity by being a believer, but it's seen in local congregations. The church is visible in local congregations that are rightly ordered by the Word of God. And Bill, let me just put it this way. There is no way to read the New Testament and see all the commands given to Christians and understand how a Christian can fulfill a good many of those commands without being part of a church. I mean, the commands are things like encourage one another in worship with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. It talks about going to a brother in Christ in ways that clearly talk about church discipline when there is a brother who is wronged. It talks about the Lord's Supper and baptism, and it talks about that in the context of the church. It clearly talks about the church putting out of itself those who are not faithful, those who are obstinate in sin. Of the church separating from them. Well, that doesn't make any sense if the normative picture of what it means to be a faithful Christian is not to be a part of a faithful local church that clearly understands who is a member and who's not, and understands its responsibility to know who's a member and who's not. And so for these and all that many reasons, we need to understand that I think in the New Testament, the question, should a Christian be part of a local church, would be a head-scratcher. People wouldn't understand the very nature of the question, because the New Testament portrait of the Christian is one who is extremely faithful in fulfilling the commands of Christ that are many of them, if not most of them, applicable in a congregational context and not to an individual context. Does that make sense, Bill?
Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for the question. That's great. Let's go to Kingsport, Tennessee. Mike's listening. Go ahead, Mike.
Yes. Earlier you said that baptism needed to be ordained by the church. What about in the context of where someone needs to be baptized, somebody's there to baptize them, there is no local church, like when Paul baptized the Ethiopian?
Yeah, okay, great question. And that's Philip. When Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, that's a good model for us to look at. Also, you could look at the Apostle Paul, as you mentioned, in baptizing Lydia, a convert to the faith, at Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And so you do have a situation there in which there's not apparently a church there. And so, Mike, great question. And I appreciate you listening and thinking, boy, then what do you do when there's not a church? Well, you do this on the way to establishing a church, a local congregation. So in other words, Lydia's household becomes the kernel of a church, the very heart of a church. So it starts with her baptism, and then you end up with a church. So you ask a very good question. It's a question of logical sequence. It's kind of a chicken and egg thing. If you have to have a church before you have baptism, then how does it happen? And that's another reminder that that missionary mic needs to be sent by a church. And, you know, in, for instance, my Southern Baptist context, we send out missionaries through the International Mission Board. But every one of those missionaries is sent by a church. And so in a sense, the church is there. It's just not there in the same way. And it's there in order to have a church planted. It is not the missionary's job merely to convert persons, that is to preach the gospel and see persons converted to Christ. It is the missionary's responsibility to establish a church, to lead to the establishment of an indigenous church, showing all the biblical marks of the church, so that the gospel then is seen in a people, not just in terms of individual persons, but in a people. And there's a church that is left. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in Philippi. By the time the Apostle Paul is finished with his ministry there, there is a church. And by the way, the situation with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is a little different because that's kind of an in-transit story. What we find out there in the book of Acts is that the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way back to Ethiopia. And so what would be our hope there? Our hope would be that the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized becomes then the catalyst for the preaching of the gospel in Ethiopia and for the establishment of a church there. So, you know, there are a lot of situations in which, to answer your question in the bigger scale, Mike, there may not be a church there yet, but the person who is there to help start that church is there because of some church, and there's the seed of a church that should grow up into a congregation. So, good question. We don't want missionaries on the field not to baptize people when they are those first early converts from a people or in a city. In a village to come to Christ. We do want him not to consider the job done until there is a thriving New Testament church in that place. And I appreciate the question. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Dwayne's listening to WFIA. Go ahead, Dwayne.
Hey, thank you, Dr. Moeller. I just had a question about which Bible do you prefer? What version of the Bible do you think is more accurate?
Great question. And by the way, I just picked up a matter of a couple hours ago a book that's a history of the King James Bible, a new one out. And I looked at that and thought, you know, boy, this is one of those books I just look forward to reading because it talks about the impact of the King James Bible in especially the Scofield Reference Bible in the evangelical movement. You know, the King James is a very accurate Bible. So if we're only talking about accuracy, I would say the King James is great. But when we talk about the Bible, we're not talking about merely accuracy. We're talking about accuracy that can be understood by people. It is a matter of conviction that we believe that people should be able to understand, which means the translations should be in a language that people commonly use. And for that reason, because I want the most faithful translation, the most conservative translation, I recommend the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But I would say more than anything else, I use the English Standard Version and the New American Standard because they are both word-for-word equivalents. Now, that's what they aim for. It's called formal equivalence. Those who translated those particular editions of the Scripture did so seeking to do their very best to take the ancient words of Scripture and bring them as faithfully as possible into the contemporary language actually spoken by the people that you and I are likely to be and you and I are likely to know. We'll be right back with a couple of final questions on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. One last question. Jack's calling from Houston, Texas, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jack.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, I wanted to know what your opinion is and what you think the criteria is for a biblical dating relationship, and to be point blank, does it include kissing?
Oh, wow. You headed in a different direction than I was expecting there. Let me say that the most important thing I can say about this is, Jack, is that the biblical criteria for a dating relationship should be the same as a biblical criterion for marriage. In other words, you should only date persons who would be biblically qualified to be your spouse. When it comes to dating, the parameters of the romantic relationship and its development before the marital covenant, the biblical advice is that there should be a clear line between what belongs to marriage and what does not. And physical intimacy belongs to marriage. Now, that means that one of the things I advise young couples is, well, for that matter, the youth is not necessarily the determining issue. Unmarried couples is you need all the structures of accountability in your relationship so that physical intimacy does not become a matter of sin, either by committing an act of physical intimacy, nor a matter of temptation that can warp the relationship on the way to the integrity of marriage. And when it comes to kissing, you know, Jack, I'll simply tell you this. There are kisses and there are kisses. And there are kisses that clearly imply sexual intimacy, and there are kisses that imply something that is short of that. And I'll tell you the truth. I don't have an instrument that measures kisses. I would simply say that as a man, it's your responsibility to know that you're going to have to be very careful to draw the line before a kiss that insinuates something else and would bring about the kind of physical responses and the kind of imaginative expectation that belongs only to marriage. And I think you know exactly what I'm talking about here. And I respect the fact that you've asked the question in such a straightforward way. There are people who say we won't kiss at all. Not only they kiss dating goodbye, they kiss kissing goodbye until they are married. I don't think that's absolutely necessary. I can't say that there's a clear textual or biblical basis for that. But I can tell you that, again, it kind of depends on how you're defining a kiss. There are kisses and then there are kisses. And there are all kinds of things that are related to the romantic and intimate relationship, the sexual relationship of a husband and wife, that need to be completely off limits until you both say, I do, in the context of the marital ceremony. And then, here's the amazing thing, all that had been off limits before is not only allowable, it is a matter of Christian duty and Christian joy. It is a matter of the couple's enjoyment of each other to the glory of God. And, you know, a kiss is just a kiss until you realize every kiss actually means something. Fascinating way to end the program today. Ask Anything Wednesday. I always love your questions and the honor of being with you to think intelligently as Christians. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.